dictionary. Now, if you look at Webster's dictionary, you'll eventually get to a church being a body of people. That's like definition 3 or 4 down the list. But the first definition is going to be an edifice. It's some sort of architectural building. What we typically envision in our mind is something like one of these buildings with either a lot of stained glass or some sort of cross at the top. And that is a meeting place for people to get together and talk about religious things and be religious. But as you read your Bible, that is not a biblical definition at all. And it is such an important principle that we understand that I am convinced Satan in his dark wisdom, let me put it that way, Satan in his dark wisdom has tweaked this so that we now talk about going to church and we think of this building where we meet as the church, and then we kind of go our own separate ways and we no longer envision ourselves as the church. That is a very clever device that Satan has used, because it removes the sense of identity of being a Christian. You no longer identify as being a Christian once you leave this building. And if you go back and read your Bible and read about first century Christians, it's hard for me to envision them viewing the church the way that we do, where it's Sunday morning and, you know, maybe 8 o'clock or so you woke up, or some of you maybe you 9:15, you know, and you pile in the car and you put on your Sunday best and you grab your Bible that is somewhere. Hey, honey, where's my Bible? And you get in the car and you go, and then now we're at church. That way of thinking takes us to a place where we as Christians are no longer identifying ourselves the rest of the time. Because it's a very small amount of time that we do this. Very, very small amount of time, percentage-wise, of your life. And if this is the only time that you kind of mentally, instinctively view yourself as the church, then that means the large percentage of the time of your life, you're not thinking through the lens of, I am Christ's church. And so then you don't act like Christ's church. And you don't proclaim the gospel like Christ's church. And you don't live as a light and a salt. And you don't view your relationships to other people through the lens of being the church. Because what we've done is we've relegated it over into this time when we meet in a building. And so it's very easy to see how the extensions of that go. And I'm digressing a little bit here, which doesn't bode well for y'all. I might go long all day at this rate. But, you know, an extension of that is the Catholic Church. Because they've really epitomized making the building the church, right? Let's make it as fancy and as regal as possible. You walk into a Catholic cathedral and it has an emotional effect on you, so much so that people who aren't Catholic at all still travel to places in Europe just to see the architecture of these buildings, because it's awe-inspiring. And so they've really taken that to the extreme. Well, if the building's the important thing, let's make it really, really fancy. What has happened, though, to the quality of people in the Catholic Church? What's happened is that now, as a general rule, the average Catholic goes to church twice a year. Right? Christmas, Easter done, we're good. And their lifestyle doesn't match it at all. Most Catholics that I have met that are Catholics, I was surprised when they told me, oh, I didn't know you were religious. Because there is a complete demarcation in their brain between their life and the church. And that's not the way that your Bible lays it out. So we're going to look at a couple of things that happen if you and I forget that we are the church. So why is it so important that we remember that the church is made of people? And that's what the word means, by the way. It's a word that is used throughout the Bible. Even when Israel was out in the wilderness, in the book of Acts, it refers to them as the church of Israel in the wilderness. It's a group of people who come together for a common purpose. The mob, remember the Ephesian riots in the book of Acts, where there was a mob that gathered together and they were going to lynch Paul and some of the others, and they're called the church. And they're not the church of Christ, they were the church of the mob that's going to lynch Christians, but they were still an assembly of people. That's the way the Bible uses the word, is it's just the assembly of people for a common cause. So why is it so important that we remember the church is made of people? First and foremost, because it is. Sometimes we overcomplicate things. If something is what it is, we should just accept it that way regardless. Right? In a world where spin is so important, if I don't like the facts, let me change them. We've got to not be that way. If the way that the Bible talks about the church is not a building, we've got to understand that it's not a building. Regardless of the consequences of it. Right? If we have to change a practice in our life based off of the fact that it doesn't match what the scriptures say, then that's what we have to do. If I have to change and mold the way that I think about something simply because the way I'm thinking about it right now is different than how my Bible reads, then I just need to do that. That really should be enough information for us, shouldn't it? Quite simply, the church is made of people. That's the way that the Bible talks about it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, that's what the church is. It is those who are enrolled in heaven. That's not buildings. In fact, we would be very concerned, wouldn't we, if all of a sudden we found out that you and I don't get to go to heaven, but, you know, this building will make it up there. That doesn't even make any sense, right? And so the language of the Bible is that you, to be the church of the firstborn, which is a way of referring to Jesus, is to be a part of that group of people whose names are written in the book of life. And their names are written in heaven, where you are known there, even if you're not known here. And that's a really powerful thing, by the way, because Jesus made it very clear that that is the only thing that really matters, is whether you're known in heaven, not whether you're known down here. There's plenty of people who are well known down here who have really no importance whatsoever in the heavenly realm. And yet there are people who are unknown down here that have a huge impact on the beings in the heavenly realm. Remember what Jesus said? What happens when somebody repents over the one sheep? He says there's more joy in heaven amongst the angels over that one. Right? What happens in the heavenly realm when somebody who is a lousy, no good sinner says, I realize I failed. I should follow the Christ. He is the one and only living Savior. And they repent of that sin. That doesn't make the news down here, but it definitely does up there. To be the church is to be those people whose names are written in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Another aspect, we talk about, Hebrews 12 talks about the church in terms of being all Christians everywhere whose names are written in heaven. So that would include here in Sumner. It would include in Monroe, where I normally am. It would include in the Philippines. It would include in China. It would include multiple time periods, not just now, but Christians who will exist in the future will be a part of that church, as well as Christians that existed in the past, right? I'm part of the church, and so is the Apostle Paul, but we don't work together any more than the fact that he wrote some instructions that I pay very close attention to. But then there's another usage, which is what we find in 1 Corinthians 1, which is that Christians in a localized area are all called the church. And you'll notice here in 1 Corinthians 1 how many times the word calling shows up. To the church of God which is at Corinth, those who are sanctifying Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with who all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The word church at its root means the called out. So there's a play on words going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the called out of God, those who are saints by calling, because Christ has called us out of the world, and in every place, what do? They call on the name of the Lord. So what is the church? It's the people that God calls out of the world, and it's the people who from the world call and say, I will follow Christ. And so in Corinth, there was a group of people that were that way, who were called by God, drawn to Him through the words of God, and they themselves said, we will call on God. There's a multiple calling going on there. And that language is important because it begins to give you an idea of what really the church is, which is a group of people who have a dynamic of being drawn to God and also calling out and saying God's important in a world where everybody else isn't. And if we're going to grow in Christ, we have to understand that individual responsibility for those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 gives a third usage of the word. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. You can also see chapter 14, verse 23, where it's used that exact same way. So the three usages are universally, all Christians. The second is a local body of Christians, and the third is an assembly of Christians. And the only distinction there is when the congregation in Sumner all meets, is every member, you know, Bill, is every member of the congregation in Sumner here right now? No, there's some people who might be traveling, there's some people who might be homesick, there are some people who might be skipping. That's the way it is, right? I mean, it's like I'm not supposed to know that that happens. That always cracks me up. I know that people do that. I've done that. It's not okay, but it happens. And the assembly is, okay, everybody came together. So what this is the third definition. Right? There are people who are a part of the Church of God, which is at Sumner, who aren't here assembled right now. And those are the only ways the Bible uses it. Never once is it used for a building. It's always people-centric. And we need to remember that because of, first of all, that's the way the Bible uses it. And second of all, that denominational thinking removes personal responsibility. Every time we move away from Bible principles, there's unintended consequences. This is a rule that we've just got to understand from the get-go. Anytime we intentionally or not, sincerely or insincerely, move away from biblical principles, there is going to be an unintended consequence. Every time in the history of mankind where somebody said, you know, I got a great idea, and it's not in the Bible, but it seemed like a great idea, so let's go do this, there's always some sort of unintended consequence. Right? When instrumental music was introduced into the church, which it wasn't right there in the beginning, it wasn't introduced for about 600 years after Christianity had begun, the reason they introduced it was they thought, well, this will make it easier for everybody to sing together. Their voices will sound better. I know the word a cappella means as the church, but we'll try this new thing. Do you think anybody in 650 AD or so had any idea of what sort of rock bands, worshiptainment would exist in today's society? Nobody thought that was where it was going. Nobody had that idea, but it was an unintended consequence that now worship becomes about me and not about God. Well, an unintended consequence of thinking of the church as a building where people come together to be religious is that it removes our personal responsibility. Look at Revelation chapter 2 here with me. This is to the church in Thyatira, one of the seven churches of Asia that received a report card from Jesus. And he says to the church in Thyatira, right, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they can commit acts of immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Revelation 2, this writing to the church of Thyatira, is a great example of the personal responsibility that God always intended the church to have. So there's a church in Thyatira, and he talks about them, and he talks about their collective deeds. Your deeds of late are greater than at first. But then he talks about this woman, Jezebel. And I'm not positive on this, but I'm pretty sure that's not her actual name. I think that's an insult. Because when you hear the name Jezebel, do you think, what a lovely name? No, you think, what a nasty, horrible woman in the history of the world. And so this is a false prophetess, and he calls her Jezebel. And then he talks about those who are following her, and that she'll be thrown on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her, that is, people are following her false teaching. But then you go further down, he says, I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds, and the rest are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you're going to be safe. Think about what he's doing. Is he took the church in Thyatira and he says, overall, your deeds are greater than they were before, but now let me break it down for you. Does that mean that since the church of Thyatira is doing better things now than it was, say, 10 years ago, that all of you are in good shape? No. Jezebel's definitely not in good shape. And how about the people who are following her? They're in really bad shape. But then he says, there are some who don't hold this teaching. How about them? What's your job? Place no other burden on you. Just hold fast until I come. So you mean to tell me that you don't get a collective grade? That's exactly what he's saying. The church in Thyatira, he says, yeah, you are a body of people, but it's not the body that gets the grade in the end. So what if the church in Thyatira is doing better than it was 10 years ago if you are on your way to hell? Does that really do you any good? You think Jezebel's going to be able to get to the judgment day and say, but I was part of the church of Thyatira, and Jesus told them their deeds of late were better than their earlier deeds. I was part of that church. You think that's going to work for her? No. The first thing she's going to be told is, you were given the nickname Jezebel by the Son of God. So the biblical view of the church being Christians emphasizes personal responsibility. Now, there's a great deal of work that can be done as a church, as a collective group of Christians, but it doesn't remove the fact that at the end of the day, who you are is not the assembly, it's you. And throughout history, that's been the biblical view. It's only really in the more modern American view, and European as well, to be fair. That's who we really got it from, the Europeans, and then it moved over to here, that we began to view churches as a thing more than the people. And once it's a big group thing, as long as the group's doing good stuff, I'm good. And so we've got to be very careful about that way of thinking, because there is personal responsibility whether you like it or not. So here's some questions to ask yourself. If the local church is worshiping properly, does that mean you are? Here we're going to worship God today. We collectively. But that has no bearing whatsoever over whether or not you will. Right? Does that mean that you're going to sing and make melody in your heart? We probably have all at some point looked over during a singing to see somebody else whose mouth isn't moving. Or maybe somebody else has looked over at you and seen that your mouth wasn't moving. Or that you're not engaged in the process. Just because this group is going to worship properly doesn't mean you are. That's entirely going to be up to you. If the local church is free from error in teaching, does that mean your mind is? Right? If everything that's ever said from this pulpit by all the various men that fill it is correct, does that mean that your mind is totally squared away and you properly understand and are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? We all know that's not true. One of the most infuriating things for me personally, it's an irritating thing for me. And I probably shouldn't be as irritated by it as I am, but I am, is somebody who will hear me preach a lesson on something and they'll say, "Scott, that is just such, I've never heard it preached that way. And it's a sermon I've given before." And it's a topic I've talked about before. And I know this person, whoever it is saying, but I know because I've given it. I know I've talked on this subject 10 times since they've been at the congregation. But that was the time that clicked. Now, it shouldn't irritate me because the answer is it clicked, right? That's what we care about.
Amen.
But it highlights a thing, doesn't it? That just because I'm preaching on it doesn't mean we've all got it squared away in our heads. And I've been the other way, right? The first preacher for me was Jeff Clark. And he still says things when we get together and we talk. He says things that I consider very profound, which irritates me too in its own way. But it's not the first time he said it, but it's the first time it clicked for me. My individual mind is not, I'm not just jacked in to the collective thinking of everybody. If the local church is doing things right, does that mean you are? Right? If you can say, "Oh, our congregation does this," or "our congregation has done that," and you list all of these good works that other Christians are doing or that collectively the congregation is doing, does that mean that you're doing it? We all know that's not true. If the local church is evangelistic, does that mean you are? This last year in Monroe, there was a week I had 2 conversion classes cancel on me. And I was relieved because it was a very busy week and okay. And then I realized that I still had 13 classes that week. Now, I'm not saying this so you go, "Oh, wow, Scott's so great." You got to hear the rest of the story. The reason I had 13 classes is because people were bringing people they'd been talking to me to kind of continue the conversion classes with them. Do you know how many people were bringing those 13 classes to me? One young man. One young man in our congregation he is just a firebrand. He will talk to anybody and he will personally fill my schedule. Does that mean that the congregation is evangelistic, or does that mean Kent is? That's his name. We all know the answer. Now, it doesn't mean the rest of the congregation isn't evangelistic, but the point is that we can't just say, "Oh, well, our preacher had 13 classes last week. We're evangelistic." Not necessarily. Right? There's individual responsibility there. Do you tell yourself that since you attend church, you are okay? Right? Is that your metric for whether or not you're being faithful? Is, "Okay, well, I showed up. You know, I show up at all of the different varying services and that I'm good." Is that your metric? It is good to assemble with the saints. It is a command after all, but it isn't the end all and be all. So personal responsibility goes away if we don't think of ourselves as the church, but instead objectify it. The third is, if the church isn't us, then we become a passive audience. This is tied to personal responsibility, but not exactly the same. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, we're told about the assembly of Christians. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10 describes the assembly of the saints as a chance for individual Christians to actively be involved in the betterment of other individual Christians. You see that language there? Let us consider how to stir up one another. That's individual language, not collective language. Every one of us, if we're doing it right, we consider the assembly of the church not as when we become the church, but as a time when all of us individuals who've been living our lives and getting beat up by the world around us, because we're in the world but not of the world, we can get together and think of ways to encourage one another, individual Christians, to actively be stronger for the days that are ahead. That's the New Testament language of what the church is supposed to be, is that this isn't who we are, but this is an opportunity for all of us who are all fighting the good fight to get together and help each other know that we're not alone in it. That we're not in the trenches by ourselves, because that sense of loneliness is one of the greatest tools that Satan has, isn't it? That when you're going through some giant trial in your life, some difficulty, to feel like nobody cares, nobody understands, and you alone feel this way. That is a debilitating feeling. Well, the assembly is a chance for us to actively try and remove that. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When we sing, one aspect of it is worship to God, and the other is an admonishing of one another. Now, God, when you worship Him, He can tell the melody in your heart. Right? God's the heart knower. That's the language that Peter uses in Acts chapter 1. God who knows the heart. But I don't know your heart. And you don't know mine. All you know when it comes to singing, as far as the admonishing one another, God will know my heart, the thankfulness in my heart, but to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the only vessel that I can use to admonish you, because you can't see my heart, is my mouth. Which is why one of the first things I'll just tell you when it comes to singing, don't worry so much about tune and everything like that. Just sing out. Because if they cannot hear you, you are not admonishing one another. Just sing out. Just give it your best. And when a congregation has that volume level go up, guess what that is? It's admonishing. That's why parents, when we really want our kids to get something, what do? A lot of the time, hey, right? If I don't, I want my kid to figure out and stop in his tracks right there, so he doesn't run out into traffic. Hey, I get loud. What do you think happens when we all sing out? There's something quite beautiful about a simple song that everybody knows, like Jesus Loves Me, and every adult is belting it out. There's something really quite lovely about that, isn't there? So this, once again, is personal responsibility. James 1, 26 through 27, anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is active Christianity, right? Your religion becomes worthless if you sit and passively are a part of the collective action, but you aren't bridling your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart, and you're not keeping yourself unstained from the world. And nobody can do that for you but you. Growth in Christ will always be an individual competition. The church collectively cannot make you grow. It can help you grow, but it cannot make you grow. It ultimately is going to come down to you saying, who am I going to be? Will I say no to that temptation and remain unstained? Or will I give in to it again? And every time you give in, it becomes easier to give in the next time. At some point, you have to say, it stops here. It's my choice to stop here. Are you going to watch your tongue? Or are you going to say whatever you want and let your own heart be deceived? Nobody can deceive you better than you. So we have to begin to think of ourselves in terms of an active work. So here are a couple of questions along with this. Is worship about whether or not you enjoyed the singing or the sermon? Because if we're a passive audience, it's about our enjoyment. I really like that sermon. I really like that singing. Are we asking ourselves whether or not we like the people as a test of a congregation? Right? If you're going to place membership at a congregation and you think, well, I don't know what kind of people are they. Do I like the people? If that's the way you're doing it. And we have this ability more in America than probably in a lot of, say, third world countries, where there's enough congregations that if you get fed up with the folks here in Sumner and they're just not, you know, this is a little bit more cantankerous than what you had hoped for, you just say, that's it, I'm getting up and moving on. Well, then if that's your attitude, is if, you know, if people are rude enough to me or they don't meet my needs enough, I'm out of here, then what you've really done is become a passive audience. Because if when you assemble with the Christians, you are not encouraged enough, the biblical answer to that is Hebrews 10, which says, let us consider one another to stir one another up to good works. What am I going to do to fix that problem? That's the biblical view. The worldly view is, you know, I just am not built up enough. I think we need to find another church. Is the church best to us when it's a nice little social club? Right, is that your litmus test of whether or not the church is doing well? Is it, it's a good social club and I've got my friends here and we hang out a lot. We do a lot of things together. One of the first steps a congregation will take towards moving away from the Bible, becoming less and less about Christ and more about man, is this. We begin to change our grading system from truth and the proclamation of the head that is Christ as what makes us successful to do we like each other and all get along and have fun and do a lot of things with individual people the rest of the week. And though I do believe that Christians should do things with each other beyond the assembly, that's part of us being the church the rest of the time, right? That should not be grade one on the metrics. Do we expect the elders, the deacons, or the preacher to be doing the work, and when they do it, we feel we've accomplished something? Right? That's a managerial approach. That ultimately you get the elders, the deacons, and the preacher, and they do stuff, and all the rest of us stand around with our coffee mugs, they go, that is a nice ditch you're digging. Hey, dude, there's some other shovels over there. Nope, I got a great view from here. We've got to be careful. That's passive way of looking at things. So a fourth thing. Doctrine and identity can't become denominational. If we become passive people and we view the church as a building or a collective and they're going to do the work and we remove our personal responsibility, then our identity goes away. And I talked a little bit about that, right? You leave the building and now you just think of yourself as you instead of thinking of yourself as a Christian. Acts 24 verse 14, he says, but this I admit to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. This was the Apostle Paul speaking when he was on trial. Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Acts 24 14, as well as some of the other verses I have cited there, point out the fact that when Christianity began, the Jews, at first they were kind of thrown off by it. All these people worshiping Jesus who had been crucified, ugh. But then eventually they kind of rationalized in their mind, well, this is just another sect of Judaism. That is, it's another section, just like there's Pharisees and there's Sadducees and there's Essenes, there's now Christians. We're all Jews, and we're all just different kinds of Jews. Well, Paul, when he's defending himself, says, the way which they call a sect, not we, right? He makes a major point about that. I'm not saying it's just another section of Judaism, but that's what other people say. That's not like we have that problem today, right? It's not like today when you call yourself a Christian, other people go, oh, well, yeah, I'm a Presbyterian Christian, and you're a Church of Christ Christian, and then there's Catholic Christians, and there's Lutheran Christians, and there's community church Christians, and we're all the same thing. Well, it's like, we don't have that problem at all. In fact, it's one of the more difficult things to deal with, right? And the fact that it's such a huge problem in the culture that we live in emphasizes how much this way of denominational thinking, which is what, when they called Christianity a sect of Judaism, was just another way of saying it's a denomination of Judaism. It's a major problem. When our doctrine and identity are no longer individually connected to Christ as the head of the church, as Peter put it, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. That is exclusive, is it not? There is no room for other religious views. When Ephesians 4 says there is one body and one faith, that does not leave room for the religious confusion that we see today. So I want to ask you a few questions, and these are a good way to test whether or not your thinking has moved away from biblical thinking of the church to denominational thinking. One is, do we say, I'm Church of Christ? Somebody says, oh, what are you? Well, I'm Church of Christ Christian. I'm Church of Christ. I've heard people say it. Well, what does that mean even? Now, what they're doing is the same thing somebody does when they say, I'm Presbyterian. I'm Baptist. They're identifying with their sect, their denomination, as opposed to saying, I'm a Christian. Do we ask, what does the Church of Christ believe, or do we ask, what do the Scriptures teach? This is another thing that we've got to watch out for. Because if the Church of Christ is just like the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, whatever name you want to use, then, well, Episcopalians have doctrine. Church of Christ has doctrine. And then we become known as just whatever the Church of Christ teaches. And that's denominational thinking. Because really what you're doing is you're ceding power to just a few people who are now going to tell the churches what they believe. And by the way, those few people, they're guys like me. That's what you do, is you let a couple of preachers who write a lot of articles or they post a lot on Facebook decide what every member of the churches of Jesus Christ believe. And we just, instead of going to the Scriptures, we quote preachers. We can't be that way. To be a Christian means that you have worked out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've seen the Scriptures yourself. You're able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Not some other guy can give the reason for the hope that is within you. No, that's insanity. That's insanity for a couple of different standpoints. One, it's insanity because you don't know what my beliefs are on everything. I might be nuts on something, and you don't know. Because most of the time, the nutty beliefs that people have, they don't say it right out. Right? You got to work for a while before they start telling you crazy stuff. So one, if you put all of your eggs in the Scott Beyer basket, then you're going to get the Scott Beyer nutty eggs too. That's one. And then the second is, there's way too much on the line for that. I mean, it's not like we're talking about some small thing. Maybe you would trust me if it's something small. But what's on the line, if I get it wrong, for you, what's on the line is your eternity. You're really going to give me that kind of power? That's crazy. Look, I love my wife, but I'm not giving her that kind of power. I would die for my wife, I would die for my children, but I won't go to hell for them. And I won't let them lead me there. And I don't want my kids to put their faith in dad and say, well, that's the way dad did it, so that's the way we're going to do it. If that's the kind of young people that I am training up, I have failed them already. My worst fear, honestly, as a parent, that's my worst fear, is that my kids grow up moral and good and they have all the right trappings and have no understanding of why they do what they do. And then the third thing is, not only is it too big a thing on the line, the third thing is it doesn't work that way anyways. When you get to the judgment day, you're not going to be able to turn to somebody else right next to you and say, well? You know, we do this sometimes with our spouses. You marry really, really well. You just marry this just dynamite gal who does all sorts of things and is just a wonderful person. And so we think, well, she's wonderful and I'm really close to her. She's taking things to widows and she's going to Bible studies and she's writing cards to people and she knows everybody. And I'm just the lump that sits on the pew next to her, but I'm really close to her, so that's enough. When you go and stand before the great white throne of judgment, you're not going to be able to say, well, Jenna's right here. You're not going to be able to do it because you're not married to her, and that'd be weird. But I'm also not going to be able to do it either. It's just me and the Father. And if I'm going to have any advocate whatsoever, his name's going to be Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no stopgap in between. Is our allegiance to Christ and therefore his people, or to his people and therefore him? This is denominational thinking. Love the people first, and then since all the people seem to talk a lot about loving Jesus, I guess I love him too. What's the order of the commandments? First and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. We'll flip it on its end and love the people and then get to God if we can. It's not how it works. Fourth thing, still just a couple of verses I'm going to go through very quickly, just of how important it is that you know the Scriptures yourself. Luke 24, verse 32, the men on the road to Emmaus who were astounded because Jesus was explaining the Scriptures to us. These guys on the road to Emmaus, they weren't impressed because Jesus just told them what was right. He explained. Why do you explain something to somebody? So that they can understand it themselves, right? Acts 8, Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He walked him through so he would know it himself. And that was why the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? He got it. Philip didn't tell him, look, there's water. You should be baptized. He preached Jesus, and the guy figured it out on his own. Acts 17, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What was the pattern in Paul's preaching? Reasoning with people so they could understand themselves. Acts 17, the people of Berea, who were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, they examined the Scriptures daily. And then Acts 18, for he, Apollos, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The pattern that we have of what makes healthy Christians. And if you have a whole bunch of healthy Christians, then when we collectively come together, we're a healthy church. Is examining and reasoning and demonstrating by the Scriptures what we believe and why we believe it. Number five, we can forget the final judgment isn't done as a group. And I've emphasized this already, so I won't spend a whole lot of time of it. I'm realizing I'm running out of time. Class ends at, what, 10:30? So you're trying to say I'm basically out of time. That's what you're saying. He's being very nice. Second Corinthians chapter 5, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, right? This is not, you're not going to be able to say somebody else did it and therefore I'm okay. And then the last one that we'll look at is the church cannot work without the individual. You know, we've made this change kind of mentally, where we think of the church as, okay, when we all get together, and that's the thing. But the problem is that when you switch the identity to that from the individual, then the that actually doesn't work either. It's because you get the whole order of operations backwards, everything falls apart. And when you look at the church, instead of being individuals who make a collective thing strong, then the collective never does become strong. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at the language in describing the church and the way that He, that is Jesus gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That is, even people that you would put on a position of being, oh wow, they're something, their only value is to equip the every individual for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If you have personal responsibility for your faith, you can't be tossed around by false teaching. A church that is made up of individuals who know their Bible will never have to worry about false teachers. They'll just find somewhere else to go, because every single sheep in the flock is equipped with the sword. And you know what? If you're a wolf, I stay away from the armed sheep. Every individual is equipped so they won't be caught up by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Your topic is for this year is growing in Christ, right? Is that the exact title, growing in Christ? Okay, growing in Christ. How do we grow in Christ? The answer is, we don't. You do. And when you do, and when I do, and everybody else does their part, then we're all growing up to the head. And then here's what happens, is when all of the body gets knit together, going up towards the head, you suddenly, all of a sudden, start finding yourself close to other parts of the body. If you want a collective strength, it starts with individuals who are committed. And that only happens when we don't think of the church as a building or as some sort of institution that just does the stuff for us. But we wake up in the morning and we say, I am the church. I'm not all of it, right? You know, don't go all narcissistic. But each of us says, I'm the body. I got a place. I got a job. I got a responsibility. I got to know my stuff. I got to know this. And I got to live this. And not deceive my own heart. I got to get up in the morning and say, what can I do with what I've got where I'm at? And when everybody does that, you don't have to worry about collective strength. That just takes care of itself. It's no big deal. You don't have to talk about how do we work together when we individually are all doing our job. Because if every individual part listens to the head, they'll all be fine. Your body doesn't have any problem, even though it's very multidimensional. There's all these different parts to it. It doesn't have any problem working in unison because they all get direction from the same source and take that direction seriously. You can hit a major league curveball with 1/100th of a second to decide on how to swing. They can do that because every part of the body listens to the head. Want a church to grow? Grow together, grow strong, grow happy, grow full of joy. Look in the mirror. Just that simple. Everything else will fall into place. Okay, I know I'm at time. Okay, thank you so very much for your time this morning.